In 1966, the Episcopalian Joseph Fletcher published a book titled Situation Ethics. And the thesis of his book was that there's really only one commandment in the entire Bible. There's only one absolute rule that God has given mankind, and that is to love, to exercise self-sacrificial neighborly love to other people. And so everything else in the Bible, every other command, every other story, is just meant to be an example of how that plays out. And so, for example, when God is speaking from the top of Mount Sinai, and he says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. What that means, according to Fletcher, is those things usually aren't loving. It's usually not loving to murder. It's usually not loving to commit adultery. It's usually not loving to covet. But sometimes it might be. And if it's loving to murder, well, then you should murder. And if it's loving to commit adultery, then you should commit adultery. And if it's loving to covet, well, you should covet. And there's a certain strain of that thought in the world today. There are many people who say that, you know, being a Christian just means loving other people. And loving other people just basically means letting them do whatever they want to do. And that's what love is. Now, not many of us, I think, would follow that road, but there are some well-meaning Christians who see some tension between, on the one hand, God's call for us to love, and on the other hand, God's call to us to be holy and to follow his commandments. And so, for example, when Noah is getting off the ark, God warns him that one of the ways he wants mankind to restrain violence in the world is through the death penalty, that if one man murders another, it's the responsibility of man to put that person to death. But there are a lot of people who, you know, well-meaning, not off the wall, who say, you know, that doesn't sound very loving. Isn't there a more loving way to deal with the murderer than the command that God has given? And that even comes across in practical matters. You know, living a holy life means that there are a lot of places that holy people don't go. They're not in a drug house. They're not in the bar at 3 a.m. What if people there need love? How are they going to be loved on if the holy people aren't around to love them? And so there can be a tension in the mind of people between God's call to love and God's call to holiness. But in our passage this morning, Paul says that that's exactly the opposite of the truth. That in fact, God's call for us to be loving people, and indeed to love a lost and dying world around us, requires holiness. That loving people requires holy lives. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I pray that you'd give us all clear minds this morning, that you'd give us clear ears to hear your word, that you'd give me a mouth, Father, to speak the truth. Pray you'd give us all open hearts, Father, that are eager and willing to do all that you have to say to us this morning. Oh, Father, we need you. We need your word. We need your truth. So, Father, I pray you would deliver it to us this day. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. And so Paul begins this passage with two calls to holiness. And the first is in verse 1. He says, "Be therefore followers of God." Now, followers here doesn't mean someone who happens to take the same path behind someone else. It's more like when, I don't know if you used to play follow the leader, right, where you've got a group of people and the one in the lead, everyone has to not just go the same way, but imitate him. If he walks on a narrow ledge, everyone else has to do that. If he swings across the monkey bars, everyone else has to do that. It's following by means of imitation. And that's the idea here, that they're to be imitators of God, to not just end up the same place that God ends up, but get there the same way. There's a bit in some old movies where people arrive at like a mansion and they open the door and the butler has got a hunch and he's got a limp and he's going to take them to their rooms. And so he says, "Walk this way." And of course, so he starts out hunched and limping. And so everybody follows along behind him the same way. They're walking that way. They're not just following him. They're imitating him. And that's what Paul is calling them to do here. He says, be imitators of God. Act like God. Now, this is only a few verses since he talked about the new man, which the Ephesians were to put on. And that new man, he said, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we talked then about the fact that God is truly holy, that in himself God is set apart morally from everything wrong and everything evil and everything corrupt. And that's not kind of a moderate position. That's an extreme position. God is extremely zealous in pursuing his own holy nature and his own holy character. And so Paul here calls on the Ephesians to imitate that. That just as God has a holy path and a holy way, imitate that. And he uses the language of as dear children. And of course, Paul didn't have photographs in his day, but it brings to my mind a couple of photographs. And one of them, unfortunately, is lost in a house fire. But there used to be a photograph of me as a toddler in my father's shoes. And so, you know, you've got this tiny boy and you've got these big shoes on him. And I'm overjoyed to be there, right? I love the idea of growing up to be like my father. And I think we have a similar picture of my son as a small boy in my shoes and happy about it. Because that's how children are, right? They like the idea of growing up into dad. I remember we had a friend, and he had a beard. And he had a little daughter. And she looked forward to the day when she would grow up and have a big pink beard. And we were like, sorry, you can't imitate your father that way. That's not going to happen. But that's what children desire. And Paul says to us, as children of God, imitate your father. Grow up into him and be holy like him. And then he makes the call again in verse 3. He gives them some commands and he says, as becometh saints. Now, becometh there doesn't mean to grow into or transform into. It just means as is fitting. And the word saints is simply the adjective holy turned into a noun. And so it just means holy ones. And so he calls on the Ephesians to behave as holy ones. Now, unfortunately, in our time and place, we don't have much of a sense of holy. There's not a lot around us that is holy. Right? Our holy days have become holidays, and that doesn't mean much more than maybe you're off of work and maybe the kids are out of school. But holy things meant something to the Ephesians. There were places that were holy. They were walled off. They were obvious. They were visible. And everyone knew that some people were like that and were allowed in, and other people weren't. The holy place at the Temple of Jerusalem had a wall around it and had signs posted in all sorts of languages that said, if you are not a Jew, stay out on pain of death. And it wasn't just the Jews that had holy places. Other false gods had holy places as well. And so the temple to Saturn, there'd be places that only the Saturnine priests could enter. There were holy places. And so when Paul talks about being holy, he's talking about something that his audience would have understood to be obvious and visible and recognizable. And so he calls them to a holy life. But in the midst of that, sandwiched in between in verse 2, there's a call to love. He says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Now he's been using this walk in tagline to kind of section off parts of this section of Ephesians. And so this is the key idea of this passage, that all that he's saying here is talking about walking in love. Now, love in the New Testament usually doesn't mean affection. It usually doesn't mean a feeling. It means an attitude and a will. And that is an attitude of seeking the good of those around us. It's an outward-facing attitude. It's not about ourselves. It's not really an upward-facing attitude. It's an outward-facing attitude where we seek the good of others. And we seek it to the extent that we're willing to act even at expense to ourselves. And so Paul says, walk that way. Walk with an attitude of looking to benefit those around you, even if it costs you. And he uses, of course, the example of Christ. He says, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given us himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now there at the end, he's using Old Testament language of atoning sacrifices, that there were various types of offerings in the Old Testament, thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings, but there were those in which God would smell a sweet savor and would provide forgiveness as a result. And so he says, look at how Christ walked. He did what was best for us. He provided for all those who would believe in him a sweet savor, an offering to the Lord by which God would forgive. And he did it, of course, at cost to himself. The language where it says, and hath given, that given is often translated betray in the book of Matthew. That is, when it talks about Judas betraying Jesus, it's this word. And so the idea is very much that Jesus betrayed himself. That is, he knew what he deserved. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was God. He knew that he deserved better than the cross. And yet he betrayed himself. He gave up of himself so that we could benefit. And so Paul says, walk like that. Walk in love. Walk looking at those around you and seeking their good, even at cost to yourself. And so now as he turns to these specific commands, it's important to remember that he's saying this is how you walk in love. There's not a change of subject. This is the subject. How do the Ephesian believers walk in love towards those around them? And it's by being, he says, holy. And so in verse 3, he says that love requires them to be set apart from the world in their behavior. They have to be set apart from the world in how they behave. He says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Now, I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but he's connecting back to what he said in chapter 4, verse 19, when he was talking about the two minds available to the Ephesians. And one of them was a mind that sought fulfillment in God, that looked to God and sought God as its fulfillment. But the other was a mind, he says in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so he's connecting back to that mindset and that approach to life. That when people don't have God in their lives, they try to fill their lives with other things. They try to fill their lives with physical pleasure. They try to fill their lives with material goods. They try to make a good life from the things in the world around them. And there's a parallel then between these languages. The word greediness in 4:19 is the same as the word covetousness in verse 3 of chapter 5. That is, people who seek to gain material things, to heap up for themselves. Well, I don't have that. Maybe if I had that, I'd feel better. Well, I don't have that. Maybe if I had that, I'd feel better. Well, this is old. Maybe if I got a new one, I'd feel better. The covetous, the greedy. He also speaks of those who seek to satisfy themselves through physical pleasure, mentioning fornication, marital pleasures outside of marriage, lasciviousness, a parallel idea in verse 19. And he points out that they need to be different than the world, and not just a little bit different. Notice he has a zero tolerance policy. He says, let it not be once named among you. Right? He doesn't say, hey, be less like this than the world is. Be a little bit better than the world is. He says, no, what the world does when it seeks a life to please it without God should be nothing like the life of the Ephesian believer. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. We mentioned before that a big problem in our world today is the use of drugs, that people seek to fill up their life with the pleasure that can come from physical stimulants. And that's the same kind of thing. It reflects the same kind of mindset. And so he says, you need to be holy and set apart in how you behave. And then in verse 4, he says, love also requires that we be set apart in how we speak. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Now, the word filthiness there is connected to verse 12, where he says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." That is, speech should not focus on shameful things. But yes, there are shameful things. Shame is not a fantasy. Shame is not something that we made up. Shame is a real part of life. I remember seeing a video of a parent who had taken their child to one of these shameful displays in the street that sometimes go on. They call it a parade, and it's not. It's something far worse. And the child naturally is looking away from this shameful display. And the parent takes the head of the child and turns it forcibly to see that thing that even a child knows is shameful. Paul says we ought not be talking about those things as if they're okay. Nor foolish talking. Now, foolish in Scripture is really just kind of the opposite of wise. It means someone who, you know, doesn't always know how to connect the dots. But when it comes to matters of sin and righteousness, foolish carries the idea of someone who doesn't make the right spiritual connections. And so, for example, in Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, this isn't talking about a child. This is talking about an adult who's seen life. He's gone out in the world, and he's seen the sky, and he's seen the stars, and he knows what a tiny thing this planet is. He's seen his own heart and his own conscience, and he knows he has a sense of right and wrong. He knows that as a person, he's more than just a dog or a cat or a worm. He's interacted with other people and seen them talk about right and wrong and good and bad. And he's seen all that evidence, and he puts it together, and he says, "Oh, well, there's no God." And God says, "Well, that's a fool, because he's not connected spiritual matters properly." When we see that there's a creation, we should naturally understand, well, you know what? There needs to be a creator. When we see us as human persons with something more than just matter, we ought to be able to say, you know what? There has to be some kind of spirit who created us. The foolish man doesn't make the right spiritual connections. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 23 when he's arguing with the Pharisees about which oaths are binding and which oaths are not. And this is, can seem like kind of an esoteric topic, but it makes the point. Because the Pharisees would say, listen, if you swear by the altar of the temple, that oath cannot be enforced. But if you swear by money that's been put on the altar, well, that oath can be enforced because that money had value. If you swear by the temple itself, that oath cannot be enforced. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that gold has value and that oath can be enforced. And Jesus says, you are fools and you are blind because you are missing the whole point. What's valuable in the temple is not money and it's not gold. It's the temple itself. It is the fact that God has said, I will meet you in this place. It's the altar where God has said, I will accept offerings on this altar and be gracious to you. They were missing the point of the spiritual connections. And so foolish talking here, he's talking about talking which ignores the spiritual reality of what's going on. And if that seems a little abstract, let me give you kind of a concrete example. I'm sure we've probably all been in this situation where you're walking with someone, you're talking with someone, and they're laying out a situation in their life that you know is entirely their fault. They did something foolish, they did something evil, they did something unwise, and now they're bearing the consequences. But they talk about it as if it's not their fault at all, as if it just kind of happened out of the blue. That yes, I was speeding with an unregistered gun in my car and drugs, but the cops, they pulled me over. I just don't know what happened, right? They're talking foolishly. And they're expecting you to just kind of nod and agree and say, yes, that's horrible. I'm so sad for you. How could that have happened? Listen, that's how a fool talks. A fool doesn't see a connection between his behavior and the consequences. And it's the easiest thing in the world to go along with that. But Paul says, no, we ought not talk like fools. If someone is presenting a situation where they bear some responsibility, then it's kind of necessary sometimes to speak up and say, well, you know, maybe you shouldn't have been doing that. Maybe you're at fault. We ought not speak as fools. We ought to speak as holy ones. And then he speaks of jesting, which is not convenient. Now, jesting here, of course, is joking. Convenient means appropriate. And so he's talking about inappropriate jokes. And this is a tough one because, I mean, there's something mildly amusing about most inappropriate things, right? I mean, you think of children and some of the jokes they tell, and there's a lot of focus on things that maybe are a little bit inappropriate. They push the boundaries a little bit. But I think really the point here is that a lot of jokes make light of sin. And we ought not be part of that. There was a pastor at a church we were attending a while ago. Loved him. Great pastor. Godly man. Great preaching. But sometimes in the pulpit, when he was talking about certain topics, he would adopt kind of an effeminate voice. And he would kind of engage in effeminate gestures and behaviors to kind of make a point. And that always bothered me because I thought, you know what, that's not really funny. That's sin. That's evil. That's not something that we ought to be joking about. One time, after the tornadoes a few years ago, they had really torn up the yard of one of the ladies in our church. And so we had some men getting together to do a work day. And we paused for a minute to have some water and to rest for a moment. And one of the guys started telling a kind of a funny story in which his wife had done something ridiculous. And the story turned out to kind of just be a joke, and his wife was the butt of that joke. And then that kind of continued. Other guys chimed in with similar stories. And I thought, you know, I'm not really comfortable with this. I thought the Bible said I should love my wife. And if my wife ever had done anything ridiculous, I don't know that it would be loving to hold her up for ridicule amongst these guys. Even good-natured ridicule, right? Is that really reflecting love? I don't think God does that to us, right? God doesn't tell you the ridiculous things that I have done to make fun of me. And so we need to be careful about our joking. I like to laugh. I'm a jokey guy. But we ought to be careful. We ought not joke about the things that the world jokes about that are evil. We ought not talk foolishly like the world does. We ought not indulge in shamefulness like the world does. We need to be set apart in how we talk. And the reason for this, Paul says, is because there are a couple things that we know. He says in verse 5, "For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now what he's done there is he's taken the three words from verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, and he's turned them into persons. He's describing someone who's wholly devoted to these things. And he says, we know as Christians that someone who is wholly devoted to seeking physical pleasure, to seeking material things, to uncleanness, someone who's wholly devoted to that is not a believer. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now again, that he's talking about believers and unbelievers is clear because back in chapter 1, one of his points to the Ephesian believers was that they did have an inheritance. In 1:11, he says, in Christ they have obtained an inheritance. And in 1:14, he talks about the Holy Spirit being the earnest of their inheritance. He's the proof, he's the down payment for that. And he says, listen, you know that someone who has wholly given their life over to these kind of things, that person is not a believer. They are instead an idolater. Now, his point there is that anything you give yourself wholly over to is your God. Doesn't matter if it has a book about him. Doesn't matter if it has a statue. If you wholly deliver your life over to something, focus entirely on that thing, that is your God, right? And it's fine if it's the true God. We should fully deliver our lives over to the true God. But if we deliver our lives over to pleasure, we deliver our lives over to material things, that is our God. And he says, we know that those people do not know Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we can't sin. Paul's already addressed the fact that, yes, the Ephesian believers can do these kinds of things. But believers can't fully devote themselves to those things. I was talking with a good friend of ours years ago, and I think it was her brother-in-law had gotten saved recently from a life of drugs. He'd been thoroughly into drugs. And he had said to her, you know, I could never go back to the way I was before as a believer. And she was worried that he misunderstood salvation or that he wasn't sure about security. But I said, I don't think that's what he means. I think that he means that even if he went back and did those things again, his mind would be totally different. Right? Because as believers we sin, but we usually have a different mindset. We know we're sinning. We know we're going to have to turn around at some point. We know we're going to repent. We know that's not where life is. But Paul says the world doesn't know that. The other thing we know in verse 6 is that because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It is these wicked behaviors that brings God's wrath upon people. Now, it is true that the only central question now is what people will do with Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the judgment of God doesn't come because of other sins. It does. Now notice here that this is all outward facing. That is, Paul is not saying you need to live holy because it will benefit you. It will, and he says that other places. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying you need to live holy because it'll please God. It does, and he'll say that other places, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying you need to live holy because of love for those around you, because they don't know that that behavior is going to bring the wrath of God upon them. And he encourages them to not get confused on that. He says in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. That is, there are a lot of people who want to say, oh, don't worry, everyone's going to be okay. There are people who teach that, oh, you know what, everybody's going to go to heaven. There are others who teach that only the worst of 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 the worst aren't going to go to heaven. A few years ago, there was a movement that taught about a certain wideness to God's mercy. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus did teach about a wide way. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are that find it. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to salvation, and few there be that find it. And so there's not a wide path to God. There's not. There's one path. It's a narrow path. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so therefore, the Ephesian believers need to live holy lives so that they can thereby reprove and rebuke the world in love. He says in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he says what that means in verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now the word reprove sounds a little bit harsh, and I don't think that's really what he means. He means inform, convict, let people know something. And it's by living a holy and godly life that believers are in part to inform the world around them of the truth. This isn't really about words so much. He points out, listen, anything that makes manifest is light. Doesn't mean you have to go around preaching at everyone all the time. But that by living a holy life, you in that way reprove without a lot of words. As I've said before, I pick up hitchhikers. It's a horrible idea. I don't suggest anyone do it. It's dangerous, but I do. And I get some good stories out of it sometimes. But one of the most consistent patterns when you pick up a hitchhiker is that most of them are pretty talkative. They want to express appreciation for you stopping. And then a lot of times they want to tell you how they ended up where they are. And it's always interesting, though, that usually at some point in the conversation, if it's a bit of a drive, they'll say, you know, what do you do? And it's amazing what happens when I say, well, I preach. There's a transformation that comes over that person. The language that he was using 12 seconds ago, suddenly he doesn't even know those words anymore. He doesn't know what those things mean. It sounded like he was coming from some kind of club, but that's not really the case. He was coming from a Bible study. You know, that's why he's on the road at 2 in the morning, right? There's a reproof that comes just from saying, hey, I'm a preacher. And he knows that. He changes. We homeschooled our youngins, talk about that sometimes with people and get various reactions. The biggest proponents of homeschooling, by the way, are grandparents. All kinds of grandparents are like, yeah, I told my daughter or son to homeschool, right? Because they get all the benefit and none of the responsibility. But what's always interesting to me is that some people respond with like direct anger, right? I haven't said anything about what you should have done, but they act like I've said, you're a horrible parent because you didn't do what I did. I don't say that at all. But I know what's going on, right? At some point, that person thought, maybe I should homeschool my kids. And then they decided, you know what? It would be the right thing to do to homeschool my kids. And then they didn't do it anyway. And they feel guilty. And so they get angry when they're reminded of what they themselves already knew. They're reproved without really having to say a word. And so Paul points out several elements to how this works. First, a holy life shows what God does approve of. He says in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now listen, holy life here, remember, he's already talked about true holiness. He's not talking about a bunch of show. He's not talking about a bunch of symbolism. He's talking about a genuinely holy life where we pursue the good things that God has told us to pursue. And he says the world needs to see that that kind of life exists. That kind of life is real. That kind of life can be lived. But he makes the point, but for that to work, we have to be different enough so that the world notices. He says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. And then in verse 9, excuse me, not in verse 9, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That is, this only works if you're different enough for the world to notice. So you can't be in the game at all that they're in. I remember once one of my seminary professors, Dr. Reed, was talking about a chance he had to witness to somebody that came up at the gym. And if I'm remembering the story right, a guy came up to him that he'd seen around the gym, you know, off and on. And the guy said, you know, I've noticed something about you. Anytime that we're on the exercise bikes or we're on the treadmills, and a nice-looking young woman comes in with, you know, her workout clothes on, you don't spend the rest of your workout checking her out. Why is that? What's different about you that that's not where your eyes go the rest of the time you're in here? And it was an opportunity for him. Now, of course, you understand, the crazy thing is, he had no idea this guy was watching him. He had no idea this guy even knew he existed. And yet, he was just living his life the way he thought God would want him to do, and that reproved this guy. That informed this guy. This guy noticed that when every other guy's head turned and stayed and stared, his didn't. It made a difference. And so we need to be different enough that the world notices. And we need to be serious enough about it that the world can take us seriously. You know, the easiest person to ignore is the person who warns you about something that they obviously don't care about. A lot of people talk about climate change and global warming and the oceans rising. But when that guy's flying around on a private jet, how seriously do I take him? Well, not at all, because he doesn't take himself seriously. He tells me I ought not be in a jet and he's in one by himself. I don't think so. That's not how things work. I see sometimes where these people will buy a house and it's a beachfront house. Now, if you think the oceans are going to rise, are you going to buy a house on the beach? No. They don't take it seriously, so I don't take it seriously. But listen, the same thing is true of the commands of God. If you don't take them seriously, don't think for a second someone's going to take you seriously when you mention them to them. They're not. They're not. It's not going to happen. Right? I mentioned earlier joking. You know, there's one thing it's clear our culture, I think, takes seriously, and that's cancer. And there's good reason to. We should take cancer seriously. So cancer is a horrible thing. But part of the evidence that we do take cancer seriously is I don't know that I've ever heard a cancer joke. We don't joke about cancer, right? Comedians will joke about all kinds of things. Cancer, not really on that list because we take it seriously. But listen, as Christians, if we joke about sin, how seriously do people think we really take it? Now, again, we can say, well, I take it seriously in my heart. You know, I just like a good joke. Hey, that may be true. But the world does not see your heart. They just hear your mouth. They do not see your heart. They just see your body. They just see your behavior. They just see what you do. And if you want to love them so that they can hear the gospel, again, this isn't about us. This isn't about how God thinks of us. This isn't how we benefit from being holy. This is how we reach a world. And we do it by living holy lives. Now, again, I mentioned before the practical difficulty. You can live a life so holy that you're never around anyone who needs the gospel. That's a risk. But the bigger risk is this, is you can be so much in the quicksand with the guy who needs to be rescued that you can't pull him out because you're right there with him. And so God calls us to be holy because God calls us to love. It's our holiness that allows us to reach the world. I think, finally, is of Christ on the cross. Here he is, the most holy man ever, the most righteous man ever. God himself become flesh, and he is on the cross, and next to him is a criminal. And that criminal didn't look at Jesus and say, well, you're too different from me to help me. He says, it is exactly because you are different from me that you can help me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. We want to be different enough so when the world needs help, they can reach out to us and believe we have something to say. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We are grateful to your love for us, Father. I think every one of us here who knows you as Savior, there was somebody who loved us enough to share the gospel with us, somebody who loved us enough to reach down into the quicksand, to reach down into the mire and pull us out. And God, I pray that we would have that same desire for others. Not that we're all going to be preachers or all going to be evangelists, but we can all live holy, Father. As you've empowered us, as you've called us, we can all live transformed lives that show that Jesus really is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And that we all need him. Oh, Father, I certainly know that I'm not perfect in some of these things we've mentioned this morning. I pray you'd convict me, Father. You'd reprove me. Change me. Let my life reflect the seriousness that is in my heart. That the world might see and that it might come to know him. Oh, Father, use us. Use us now. Use us in the days to come, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, Jesus I Come. And if the Lord has spoken to you this morning, if he's convicted you about how you're living as a believer, if he's convicted you of your need for a Savior, if you're lost, whatever the Lord has said to you this day, as we sing, come.
My bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee.
Well, thank you for your attention and your attendance this morning. I wonder if we have anything we want to announce before we roll. Anything we want to mention? We are thinking of scheduling a communion service coming up, so be attentive to that. Anything else we want to say? No? All right. Well, Brother Larry, would you pray us to be dismissed, please?
Heavenly Father.